I assume you know we're not here to celebrate bunnies or spring or the Anglo-Saxon goddess of the dawn, Es Estre. But what do you make of Easter? Is it as useless as Waiting for Godot? That's a 1950s play by Samuel Beckett about two men who wait day after day for a man named Godot who never shows up. After a while, the audience knows Godot is never going to show, but these two guys go on waiting and hoping. Is that what you make of Easter? Are you waiting for what you know will never be? You keep going to church year after year on the promise that he is risen, but by now you know Jesus will be a no-show to his own resurrection party. And what will change anyway if Jesus does show? In the play, it makes the very postmodern point that the waiting is the point. You never know why the men are waiting for Godot other than he told them to and promised to be there. You don't know if anything will change if he does come. So what changes for you Easter after Easter? You get older, you get sicker, you get more tired, you get more bored. And would any of that change if Jesus walked through the door showing off his nail and spear holes? We could dismiss waiting for Jesus as no more than waiting for Godot, as just a matter of art, a story, a myth to get us thinking. But if you have any sense of history at all, that won't do. Many facts from antiquity rely on just one ancient source. While if you got two or three sources in agreement, generally that fact is considered unimpeachable. Well, in the case of the first Easter, there are at least seven ancient sources, the four Gospel Acts and the letters of Paul and Peter, that testify the tomb was empty. Rather than putting us in waiting for Godot, that makes us more like Mark Twain. He said that while most people are bothered by passages of scripture they can't understand, he was troubled most by the ones he did understand. I cannot understand how God can become man in the person of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I can't understand why God the Father would send his only beloved Son on the behalf of all sinners. I can't understand how, after living a perfect human life, his Father could give him over to damnation and death on a cross. I surely can't understand how the dead Jesus rose, the earthquake, the angel, the rolling of the stone, the guards scared to death. But none of that bothers me. What bothers me are the words from that first lesson that I can understand. Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. What bothers me is that I do understand death isn't the end. There is something after. There's something more than this. There's something better than this. And yes, there's something very far worse than this. It's Shakespeare's line that there's more things in heaven and earth than are ever dreamed about in our philosophies. This is C.S. Lewis speaking of the packed reality of heaven, which men call empty space. Neither science, technology, nor unbelief have taken away the niggling thought that we die not when we die, and that not everyone goes to the good place. There's a reckoning after this life. In the words of the Athanasian Creed, all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account of their own works. But we have switched from the ancient creeds looking for the resurrection of the dead and believing in the resurrection of the bodies. Those are two very concrete expressions. The Latin is literally the standing up of the corpses, the standing up of the flesh. We switch from the concretely physical to the vague immortality of the soul. Now we look to when the soul is separated from the body, i.e. death, as the answer. The immortality of the soul, that is a biblical teaching. But Christianity is not Platonism, where the only reality is that of the soul and bodiless entities. The soul is not considered all important in Christianity. Indeed, Luther's hope was not only in the immortality of the soul, but he said, "I want the body too." In ancient times, up till modern, salvation was not in the fact that all people had an immortal soul. Salvation was understood as the resurrection of the flesh, the reuniting of the soul to the body. Now the majority is of the opinion that the body is the seat of sin, and all that's necessary to redeem the soul is to separate it from that sinful body. This is salvation by death. Just by virtue of dying, the soul is freed and goes to heaven. No, man was created a unity of body and soul. Death fractures that unity. Resurrection reunites the two, but there's still the matter of sin to deal with. Sin led to death. Death is the separation of body from soul. Unless sin is dealt with, death is not, and eternal dying is the future of body and soul. I understand how this can be. I understand how it should be. It's written in my own conscience. It's in my sense of fairness. That the Bible says this is no surprise to my body or soul. So perhaps I'm more like Twain than Beckett. But whatever you do, don't call me Ishmael. Now that's a parody of the first line of Melville's Moby Dick. Melville thinks there is great comfort in knowing where your dead are buried. If you're a grave goer, you know where he's coming from. The World War II generation had loved ones who never came home from either or both the First and Second World War. Ishmael goes off on this point. O ye whose dead lie buried beneath the green grass, who standing among flowers can say, "Here, here lies my beloved. Ye know not the desolation that broods in bosoms like these who don't know." I'm a grave goer. I get the point. But I also get Alexander Pope's point in his fourth pastoral. He mourns, "Fair Daphne's dead and love is no more. Fair Daphne's dead and beauty is no more. Fair Daphne's dead and sweetness is no more. Fair Daphne's dead and music is no more." So what if I know where my dead are buried? Daphne's still dead. But comfort is in Jesus. First, he names those dead for thousands of years whose bodies had long decayed back to less than dust, who no living person knew where they were buried, and says, "For all are alive to Yahweh." Then we read in Paul, "For as in Adam they all die, so also in Christ they all will be made alive." C.S. Lewis said, "It's always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out," we cry, "it's alive." And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back from God. Read all his four historical records of Easter. The men, much more than the women, do this. They draw back. They draw back in fear, thinking Jesus is a ghost, rather than he's alive and huggable, as do the women in our gospel reading. Look out, he's alive. And I say it is actually true of Jesus what Chesterton said of Francis of Assisi. Jesus didn't walk the world like the pardon of God. He walks this earth yesterday, today, and forever as the very pardon of God. And for this reason, we celebrate today. This is what to make of Easter. And in this sense, you can call me Ishmael. Chapter 91 of Moby Dick, and chapter 92 as well, are devoted to ambergris. Ambergris is produced by sperm whales and has been used for centuries in perfumes and oil. It's produced in these whales by the indigestible parts of the things they eat, which they usually vomit out. But in rare circumstances, these parts move into the whale's intestines and they bind together. They slowly become a solid mass of ambergris, growing inside the whale over many years. What does that have to do with Easter? It has to do with the tomb. In Moby Dick, a French whaler has found the corpse of a sperm whale floating. A character on Ishmael's whaler, Stubb, convinces the French to abandon that dead thing. As soon as the French get out of sight, his crew goes to work digging like frenzied gold hunters on the dead carcass. All the time, countless birds are swirling and diving, attracted to the stench of the dead whale. Stubb, who leads the digging, is beginning to look disappointed as the horrible stench increases the deeper they get into the rotted carcass. Suddenly, from out of the very heart of this plague, there stole a faint stream of perfume. He thrust both hands into the whale, crying, "I have it, I have it." And so do you in the empty grave of Jesus. Odor of sanctity now refers to dying in a state of grace. He died in the odor of sanctity. Originally, though, it referred to a heavenly fragrance said to emerge from the tombs of the blessed. A heavenly fragrance floats from the empty tomb of Jesus, smelling of peace, smelling of forgiveness, smelling of life, of hope, of a world without end. He, Jesus, being God in flesh and blood, died as a sacrifice for our sins. He, the sinless Lamb of God, was loaded with the sins of the world, which required death, and not just in time, but in eternity. That hell you tried to look away from, that hell I tried not to think of as being forever, that hell that keeps flaming up like a fire I thought I put out long ago in my conscience, well, that has been snuffed, endured, and gone through by the man who is God, Jesus. And by so doing, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that no one can face and live. Having once died for our sins, death had no reason, no cause, no ability to hold the man who is God. And so he rose in the flesh to walk through the earth, to walk the earth as God's pardon. Author Taylor Caldwell said, "He who laughs remains untouched by death." Early church theologians called this risus pascalis, the Easter laugh. Tolkien coined the term eucatastrophe from the Greek eu, good, and catastrophe, destruction. It's the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Tolkien said, "The resurrection is the greatest eucatastrophe possible, and it produces that essential emotion, Christian joy." Easter is the death of death and the resurrection of the flesh, never to die again. That's a laugh. There is joy today, not because of what we make of Easter, but because of what Jesus makes of our dying, our dead in Christ, and death itself on Easter. Paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, from now on, from Easter on, when the idea of, the fear of, the reality of death comes to mind and meets Jesus, death is what gets changed. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. We sing the offertory in the bulletin.